I could sit here and listen to that all the rest of the day, and there probably are some of you who wish we would do that, but I'm going to direct you to Matthew chapter 24 again as we continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and I remind you that chapters 24 and 25 are often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, and if you were with us last week, you know why. It's because as on this particular day, as they were leaving the city of Jerusalem for the night, and they would go to Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives, they would go over, they would depart the Eastern Gate, go down through the Kidron Valley, and climb the Mount of Olives, and I don't know if it was typical for them to take a breather at that point, but on this particular day, they rested as they could look toward the west from where they were sitting, toward the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and at the questioning of, Mark tells us in his gospel, four of his disciples, Peter and Andrew and James and John, Jesus begins to explain to them what's going to happen in the days to come, and in particular, quite a few days to come. We come now to the section beginning at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 24 that is described for us briefly in a verse or so, a few verses, in Jeremiah 30 that we read earlier this morning. And this is the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. And our theme for today as we look at this particular section of Matthew 24 is that what you and I call the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. One of my favorite calendar illustrations, and you can ask me later what in the world kind of calendar this is, has as the theme for this particular month, multitasking. Do you multitask? Well, the slogan that follows it is, doing twice as much as you should, half as well as you could. And I don't know if you multitask that way, but that's me multitasking. I can do more than one thing at the same time. I just can't do anything well or as good as it ought to be done by multitasking. But I want you to understand that God is a great multitasker. He can do numerous things all at the same time, and they're done not just well, they're done perfectly. And so when we come to this matter of the tribulation, God multitasks during this period. He's doing something with the Gentiles in the world at this time. He's saving people throughout this period of time. And he is chastening his people Israel as well. So he's doing all these things. He does them perfectly well. If you turn to the book of Revelation and you begin, say, at chapter 4 and read through chapter 19, you have a long picture of this same period of time, that which we call the tribulation. But the emphasis is upon what he's doing among the nations of the world in the book of Revelation. As we have seen from the beginning of this study, and frankly, as most people recognize, the book of Matthew is written particularly for a Jewish readership or audience, if you prefer. And so the emphasis is on what God is doing among the Jewish people. And we saw that this last week as we began this 24th chapter, everything has to do with the nation of Israel. Now, are there applications to non-Jewish people, non-Israel nations? Sure there are. And hopefully you will pick them up and I will emphasize them to you, but the main thrust is with regard to the Jews. And so, as we begin today's study and today's consideration, we have two major divisions. And these are, first of all, they are delineated for us right here in Matthew 24, but they relate to a revelation that came through the Old Testament prophets. And we'll take a look at that, at least in brief, in just a moment. But the first part of this period is called the tribulation. The second part is called the great tribulation. And so within each of these categories, I have four observations for you. One of the things that is outstanding about this first section, if you're looking at your bulletin, verses 9 through 14 of Matthew 24, is the recurrence of the word many. Many. Sometimes it's rendered most. But the first thing we want to note in verses 9 and 10 is that during this period, many fall. Many fall. Not many stumble, many fall. And there's a difference in the Bible. Christians stumble, but there are many who fall, and if they fall, it's not talking about believers. And so we come to verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation. That's a good rendering of the Greek text here. After this initial period that brings us up to the tribulation time, then they will deliver you to tribulation. Your King James here will say affliction, but this is the word that elsewhere in Matthew's gospel consistently is called tribulation. And I believe that in this section it's used in a technical sense rather than just a general sense of affliction. It is a time of affliction for those, whether Jews or Gentiles, who will trust in Christ. And some will. As we pointed out last week, I'll keep pointing out through our study in this Olivet Discourse, the church, as the church, is not mentioned. And here at Grace Bible Church, we understand the scriptures to teach. The reason the church is not mentioned here is because the church, I'm talking about genuine, true believers, not an organization now, but true believers won't be here. And I'm talking about church age believers. But if we are taken out, and as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 emphasizes, the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry on the world is lifted, then the things that we are about to read are going to take place. And because of that, they will kill you and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now, if the church is no longer here to evangelize, how do people get saved? Well, I love my Bible, but I'm not taking it to heaven with me. So when I leave this place, my Bible is going to stay behind. So will yours and everyone else's. And as we mentioned earlier by way of prayer, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God will still be here. And the Holy Spirit will still be here, but He will no longer be restraining sin. Did we have hours to do this? I would love to take you back to the days of Noah. And there in Genesis chapter 6, God says, "My Spirit will not always strive with men." The Holy Spirit was striving with sinful men before the judgment of the flood came. The Holy Spirit is striving and holding back evil today, but He will cease to do that as we read when, in again, 2 Thessalonians 2, I challenge you to read that chapter. He will cease to do that, and then two things will happen. The first, read this in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The first thing to indicate that the day of the Lord, the tribulation, has come is the falling away. And that's what we read in verse 10. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Again, your King James here will say, will be offended. Many will be offended. Well, the basic term here in the Greek text is the term for offend or to trip up or to ensnare. But it's a compound word here, and the second part of that word means you could translate it to draw back, to stand aside, and that's the thought that's here. They're going to fall away from basic truth of the Word of God. Many will, not all, but many will. Again, comparison to the days before the flood, many perish in the flood, but not all. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so, according to not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, eight people were saved. Now, we don't know how many people were alive before the flood, but there surely had to be millions. And yet, out of all that, if you want to be super duper conservative, let's just say there were a million. And out of a million people in the whole world, only eight survived the flood, the judgment that came. And we're going to, not today, but in due course, we're going to come to Jesus' comparison of the day of the flood, the day of that judgment, to this coming day. And you have to wonder how many will survive. Well, the point that we're making here is that many will fall away, and they will deliver up one another and hate one another. Now, again, the main emphasis here, this will be true of Gentile believers as well, and the Bible tells us that many Gentiles will believe during this time, but the emphasis here is upon the Jewish people. And I read this to understand, my understanding is that when it says that many will fall away, it's talking about many Jewish people will fall away from the truth. That many Jewish people will deliver up one another. They will betray one another and will hate one another. And so those, just as in the first century, many persecutions of Jewish believers in Christ were orchestrated by Jewish non-believers in Christ, so it will be as this age is closed. And this age is going to close with a judgment. A lot of times Schofield is kind of mocked, even among our own circle, by his emphasis on the fact that a dispensation, an age, if you will, is characterized by a test, a failure, and a judgment. Well, there's more to that truth than just those three things. But those things are entirely true. And this present age of grace is going to end with failure and judgment. And the judgment is what we're looking at here. But again, trying not to get everything confused here, the emphasis in Matthew is on what God is doing with the Jews. He's going to do things with other people as well, but this is about the Jewish people. Second thing we want to observe here, many false prophets specifically, verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Now, didn't we read that that's what's happening as this age draws to its close and gets closer to the tribulation? The difference here is the many. If you think there are a lot of false prophets today, we haven't seen anything yet. Many are going to arise and will mislead many. Verse 11. The third thing, many frozen. I'm trying to keep words that begin with F here. You'll have to pardon me. But that's what we read in verse 12. And because lawlessness, I like the King James word iniquity here, but it does mean lawlessness in this case. Because lawlessness is increased, many people's love will grow cold. Many will grow cold. And this has to do with family, friends, everyone. There's going to be a lot of betrayal during this period. People are going to turn others in to the authorities because they are not, and again, I'm taking you to the book of Revelation, they're not receiving the mark of the beast. And so they're going to be turned in by others. And many will die for their faith in Christ during this. I would like to suggest most will be martyred for their faith in Christ during this period. Now, Israel as a nation is not going to suffer during this period. That's coming, but it's not during this period. National Israel, who is going to be following the one that the Bible variously calls the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. National Israel is going to be at peace, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But first, let's finish this section about the tribulation before the great tribulation. There are many who fall away. There are many who are false prophets. There will be many whose love grows cold. Their love grows cold. But verses 13 and 14 tell us something else about this period. The one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now this could mean deliverance if you're still alive at the end of this period. It's 7 years in length. We'll explain that in a moment. But it could also simply mean the one who endures in his faith to, can I put it this way, the bitter end, the end of life on this earth, he will be saved. In other words, you are not going to suffer eternal loss if you die for your faith during this period of time. So, however you care to translate that or to interpret it, the point is, if you endure to the end, you will be saved. And, now verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. The end of what? Well, the end of the period of judgment, the end of the God's program for the nation of Israel. And you really have to read this in conjunction with the next verse, and we're going to tie it together. But the first period comes to an end with the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news about the kingdom. Now, don't we have a gospel? Don't we preach the gospel today? We do. We preach the gospel that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3. He calls it the gospel of the grace of God. And that's what we proclaim around the world. The grace of God that is found only in Jesus Christ. But there's another good news that's going to be proclaimed during this period. And that is, the kingdom is coming. What kingdom? The kingdom of heaven on earth. The king is returning. And we'll talk more about the type of return that he's going to make because it's different than his first advent. See, we're moving into the period of year where we celebrate his first advent, but his second advent is going to be in contrast to the first. So, we'll come to that in due course. But let us consider here. There is a good news that's going to be preached to the whole world during this period of time. And It's a witness for all the nations. These people who are martyrs. By the way, do you know that the Greek word that we transliterate into English, martyr, simply means a witness? It's used numerous times in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that everyone it's talking about died for their faith. Some do. But it simply means that they've been witnesses. And people who are saved during this first period of the judgment are going to be witnesses simply because they're there. They are witnesses for Christ. Elsewhere, and we've seen this in Matthew's gospel, elsewhere we read that Jesus tells people during this period not to worry about what you're going to say, because the Spirit of God is going to tell you what to say. But this good news is about the kingdom and the coming of the King. I have a bumper plate on the front of my beat-up old truck. I've told Sheila she really ought to think about burying me in the truck together. But anyway, the point is we do have a license plate thing on the front of my truck. It says, "Ready or not, Jesus is coming." And the emphasis in this chapter, before we get through, is you've got to be ready. When he comes, you need to be ready. Well, here is the first part of this period of judgment, and Jesus calls it tribulation. And now he says in verse 15 that there is a second half of this period, and it's called the Great Tribulation. You people that follow football, you know what I'm talking about. You got a first half and then a break, and then you've got the second half. And things can change dramatically, sports-wise, in the second half. Well, they're going to change dramatically here as well. And so, in verse 15, we see a final fulfillment. First observation, a final fulfillment. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, as a parenthesis. Well, reader, do you understand? Maybe you don't. So let me quickly explain this. First of all, I've got to say this before I forget. The wording here, the translation here, is so great. This is what was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. These were God's words, but they were spoken through Daniel the prophet. And this is a particular reference to Daniel chapter 9. And you need to read the whole chapter, but especially verses 24 through 27. And there, God gives his program for the nation of Israel. And he tells Daniel that there are 70, and I'm going to use the consistent English translation, 70 weeks. But I want you to understand the Hebrew just says 77s, 490-somethings that are planned for Daniel's people, not Americans, not for Brazilians or Chinese or French, for Daniel's people. These 490 whatever are planned for Daniel's people. And then Daniel is given a short outline of the things to come. Daniel is living in Babylon. He's in exile. The city of Jerusalem doesn't exist, and the temple has been razed to the ground. And so God tells Daniel that there's going to be a decree issued to allow the Jews to go back to their land and rebuild their city and their temple. And he divides this into two sections. There'll be seven periods of time and then another 62. So you add 7 and 62, you've got 69. All right, but the total number is 70. And because of, and I'm trying to make this as brief as possible, if you want, again, if you'd like to argue with me, come back tonight. That's your privilege. But in any event, because this has been fulfilled in history, it's easy to understand that these periods are years, according to Jewish calculation of years. And so the total of 69 years ends, according to the prophecy, with the arrival of the Messiah. Messiah the Prince. Notice he's not called the King. He is that, but he doesn't assume his throne. And then we're told after the 69 years, Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing, which is another way of saying he's going to die and he will not have assumed his kingdom at that time. And it goes on to say that the people of the prince who is coming will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And there's more, but the point is, we know when the city and the sanctuary was destroyed, AD 70, and we know what people did it. It was the Romans. And it does not say that the prince who is coming does this. It says the people of the prince who is coming. And so, we have one verse left in Daniel chapter 9. And it says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, or one period of seven. Well, if all the other sevens are years, what's the last period of seven? 7 years. And he's going to make a treaty with Israel. Now, by the way, who is this? Is this the Messiah? Well, grammatically, it's not, because the previous verse ended with not the Messiah, but the prince who was coming. And this prince who is coming, we are told, is the one who makes desolate. We're told this in Daniel 9, verse 27. And the reason he is designated as, can I call him the desolator? I could call him the desecrator as well. But the point is, the reason we are told this is because the verse goes on to say, in the middle of the week, he will break his covenant with the nation. And this is me, not the prophecy in Daniel. The greatest Holocaust the world has ever seen will start to take place. The Nazi Holocaust of 70-some years ago was just a foretaste of what's coming. Because, as terrible as that was, and normally it's understood that 6 million Jews perished, those were some of the Jews of Europe. Not all European Jews perished. Some survived. But the point is, the Jews of New York City, or Miami, or name wherever you else in the world you will, they did not perish in this. But the Holocaust that's coming is going to be worldwide. Worldwide. And so, that's why Jesus, as he begins this section, says you need to understand Daniel's prophecy about the fact that there's going to be a time when the abomination of desolation stands in the temple. Here again, I wish we had another hour. There isn't a temple today, and there hasn't been since AD 70. But apparently there will be by the midpoint of what we call the tribulation. And he says, when that happens, when this desolator erects an image of himself in the temple and desecrates the holiness of the temple, then, observation two, flee Israel. Run for your life. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, it doesn't say let those who are in Atlanta flee to the mountains. You might want to flee. I mean, you may not even want to wait till this period to flee Atlanta. But my point is, it doesn't say flee Atlanta or flee Rio de Janeiro or something like that. It says, flee Judea. I've never been to Judea, and since I think my traveling days are over, I don't ever expect to get to Judea. But those who are in Judea need to run. Flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. Don't try to save anything. Run. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Again, we've talked about this before, but today is not the Sabbath. Yesterday was the Sabbath. Any Jew will tell you that. And the point is here, when this happens, it wouldn't matter to me not living in Judea, and the Sabbath would have no impact on me if that's when this happens. But it's going to have an impact on the Jews living in Israel. And our Lord says, when you see that take place, that's the time to run. Don't stop, run, and find a place to hide. Because verse 21 brings us to the third observation, an unparalleled disaster. For then there will be great tribulation. Not just tribulation, but great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Now, the point that is being made here is that what happens then is completely unprecedented in human history. Read it again for yourself. Since the beginning of the world until now, and never shall again. This is an unparalleled thing. And if you want to know how unparalleled it is, again, read Revelation chapters 4 through 19. No one's ever seen anything like this. A little while ago, I had a question that was handed to me at the mailbox club, and I can't remember now if it was the student or the parent who wrote about this, and they said that in the lesson, George said that something like 3/4 of the population of the world would perish during the tribulation. And the writer said, you can't find a verse that says that. Well, no, I can't find one verse, but I add verses together and I can find where that comes out. You go to the book of Revelation, and at one point it says 1/4 of the population of the world perishes. And then you come to the next thing where we're judgment, where we are told about casualties, and it says 1/3. And then you go further and it says another 1/4. Well, let's just, you know, I'm not very good at math, so let's just make this easy for me. Let's say that all this started today, and that today's population of the globe is 8 billion people. I don't know if it's a little less, a little more, somewhere in that vicinity. So when the judgment comes that results in the death of 1/4 of the world's population, how many casualties if it started today? That's 2 billion people dead. 2 billion people dead. And then later on it says another 1/3 of mankind perished. Well, you've got 6 billion left. How much is 1/3 of that? Another 2 billion. And then later on, another 1/4 of what remains. 1/4 of 4 billion. Or I'm sorry, I said 1/4, I mean half. Half of 4 billion, another 2 billion. You started out with 6 billion, and assuming nobody else dies, just death in these judgments, 7 years from the beginning of this period, 3/4 of the world's population is gone. And Jesus goes on to say in this text, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. And here I really do prefer the King James. It is a little more accurate. it says no flesh would be saved. He wants to emphasize to us, he's talking about physical life. People dying in the kind of bodies you and I have today. And so, if God did not shorten the days, if he did not cut it off at 7 years, life would be extinguished on this planet. But for the sake of the elect, those whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, I will be happy to go into the issue of election and who the elect are, but all I want to do today is point out we're talking about the saved. The elect are the people who already or soon will be saved. So for the sake of the saved, he cut the days short. Because he's going to have a population of people like you and me that are going to survive and repopulate the world after this terrible disaster is over. And so, we go now to the fourth observation, and that is the beginning at verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. I tell you, as I've told you many times before, these days in which we're living, when there is so much emphasis on signs and wonders, is prepping people to be deceived when these false prophets come along with signs and wonders. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do you get the impression you ought to read that chapter? You should. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Even the righteous could be fooled by this. Behold, I have told you in advance. I love verse 25. Behold, I've told you in advance. What you need to know, I've told you. Oh, but I'd like to know. You don't need to know that. You don't need to know how many whiskers are on the chin of the Antichrist. You might be interested, but you don't need to know. What you need to know is what I'm telling you here. I've told you everything ahead of time. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now here's where I want to pause and just make the contrast with our Lord's first advent. Nobody knew that he was being born. There were three wise men. There were wise men who came from the east. I know there were two. I don't know how many more than two. Anyway, there were wise men who came from the east. They had seen his star, and they came looking for him. The scribes and the Pharisees had to go back to Micah to understand that he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, an obscure little village. I don't know what it's like today, especially with all the tourists, but in its day, it was just a little nothing place. Born in Bethlehem, Herod, who was jealous of everybody, killed his own children out of fear that they were plotting against him, couldn't be bothered to go. He sent the wise men to see and tell him later if it was worth looking into. But couldn't be bothered with this. The announcement of the angels was to shepherds on the hills above the town. Not to the Roman emperor, not to any. No. He was born in obscurity, and he continued to live in obscurity. After they escaped to Egypt and then were told of the Lord to return, they skirted around Jerusalem and all that, and went back to Galilee. And went and lived in another obscure place, Nazareth. And no one knew that the creator of the earth, of the universe, had become a man and came to bring light to you and me. When he comes back the second time, everybody's going to know. Like the lightning flashes from the east to the west. Yes, I got that right. This is the east, that's the west. Like the lightning flashes and everybody sees it, they're going to see him when he returns. And by the way, where is he going to return? Well, let's look at verse 28 and we'll be done. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Ew! What an illustration. Well, where's the corpse? And who is the corpse? Is he not the one who died for our sins and then, of course, rose from the dead? And where did all that happen? Jerusalem. Where is he going to return? I don't have to imply this or guess it. Acts chapter 1, the angels tell the disciples, and I've always, pardon me, Waysons, but I've always thought of Waysons when it says they're gazing up at the sky. You know, but anyway, the angels tell them, why are you gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus will return in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. The Old Testament prophets, I believe it's Zechariah, tells us his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's the place from which he went into heaven. It's the place he's going to come. And so everybody's going to come to Jerusalem. The righteous and the unrighteous are going to be gathered there as well. And everything's going to come to its conclusion right there. Not because man planned it, but because God ordains it, and it's going to happen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for revealing these things to us, for telling us all these things in advance. And we realize, Father, that we sometimes can't agree on exactly what everything means. Good people can have different interpretations here, but we believe that your word means just what it says. And so we ask our Father that you would guide our steps in whatever days remain until the coming of our Lord for us. And we'll continue to serve him and give him the glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, if our... thank you, ma'am. And Andrew, if you will return and help us with our closing hymn, Lord, I'm coming home. It's time to come home.